Rise for the reading of God's Word. Today's sermon is coming from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. But we should always give thanks to you, to God, for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, through sanctification, by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this He called you, through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, a few books in the New Testament speak more of the last days than the book of Thessalonians. Obviously, you have the book of Revelation, but to interject as much about the last days, there are very few of the epistles that even refer to it. So the question is, why does Paul talk so much about eschatology? Why does he talk so much about the last days? And the answer is because the Thessalonians were feeling hopeless. Hope is about that which you look forward to. You look forward to something. You have confident expectation in the future. And so he writes this wonderful epistle dealing with the fact that we look forward to the day in which Christ is coming. Clearly, there were those in that day that were saying that the resurrection had already come. Of course, we read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in verse 2 through 3. I'll let no one deceive you in any way, saying that this has already taken place. But all the way through, it's reminded, and we're reminded of that, pulling away from that wonderful hope that we have. It's what energizes us when you think about it. It's the reason why we do what we do. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, if there is no resurrection, we're the most to be pitied. Because we actually put our whole hope in seeing Him. There are many things that you're going to do in any given week that you're never going to see any of the reward this side of eternity. You're just never going to see it. If, in fact, you're looking for that immediate gratification, oftentimes you're going to be sorely disappointed. But we don't work for that. Our treasure is in heaven. Our focus is in heaven. We have set our eyes on things above, not on this earth. And so we long for that day of resurrection. People oftentimes ask me, so when is that resurrection day? When is that rapture in which we're taken up? And I usually answer them something like, I don't know. Scripture is pretty clear that we don't know the time or the, but it does convey that it is imminent, that it means it could happen anytime. And the problem oftentimes is that people sit around going, well, the Lord's going to come, so I'll just sit around and do nothing. And in so doing, the perception is in some way that's an act of faith. But what Scripture will reveal over and over again is it's the working that's an act of faith. And that it's the idleness that actually breeds all kinds of problems. And it's one of the things that we're seeing in the book of Thessalonians. Because once a person becomes sedentary, once they become idle in their life, once they stop serving or stop working, then all kinds of things start coming in their life, such as hopelessness. And with hopelessness comes, one of the things that Paul writes about in Timothy is he reminds the women not to be idle, because the tendency is to then become gossips and slanderers and to talk about all sorts of things. Idle hands are the devil's workshop, and that's true. I mean, you sit around and do nothing, and before long, you're in trouble. And it's one of the problems that we're seeing in our society today. You know, people stop working, they stop doing anything productive, and they're going to do something destructive. And so what we begin to realize, especially in the letters of epistles of Thessalonians is that that idle stance creates all kinds of issues such as depression, sometimes mayhem, other cases perhaps even suicide, to anarchy. And it's one of the things that he's talking about in particular in chapter 2, that it breeds lawlessness. Instability comes out of that idle place. And so all the way through the two letters of 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, is he's encouraging them to work, because it's why we were called. It's what we're called to do, and it is that which actually stabilizes us. The very act that you are busy until he comes is proof positive that you actually believe that he's coming. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 says that he's going to take us up, and it's going to be like a blink of an eye that we're going to be taken up. I mean, how amazing is that? And we're going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. And, of course, as he writes to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4, dead in Christ will rise first, we who are alive remain, meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's an amazing event that that's going to happen. We believe that's going to happen.
Amen.
And there are those that say that it's already happened to them. Paul makes mention of it in Timothy, and there are some with the Corinthians that said it's not going to happen. And then there are others that say, as the Gnostics would interject, it's not literal. It's just a feeling. You're sort of taken up or something like that. But it is literal. Amen. We are going to be taken up, and we look forward to that. So Paul continues to focus in on that because he knows that that sense of hopelessness is really breeding instability and vulnerability. As we look in chapter 2, he says in verse 2, you know, I don't want you to be quickly disturbed. I don't want you to be shaken because I know that this state of hopelessness is breeding that. And so he begins to explain certainly the day of the Lord is going to come. And I think there's a wonderful confidence within this particular chapter that states, look, something, someone has to be taken out in order for the evil one to take control. And to me, that's great confidence that that rapture is going to take place before all of these other things happen. Of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that God has not destined us for wrath. Amen. And much of the bowls of the wrath at the end of Revelation, well, that's the wrath of God. Well, God hasn't destined us for that. So when does the rapture take place? Clearly, Scripture seems to infer before this, but he's not going to let you know because he wants you to be busy. And it's that which God has called us to do. If you look with me in Ephesians chapter 2, and just show you a couple of passages that really emphasize, basically, get to work, start working, you know, because what we like to say is what mountaintop do we get on top of to wait for the coming of the Lord? And God says, well, that's not why you were called. So Ephesians chapter 2 says in verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that it's not of yourself, it is a gift of God. Not a result of works, lest you should boast, but we are his workmanship. Watch verse 10. Created in Christ Jesus for what reason?
Good works.
For good works. Yeah, you should be doing something. Which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Titus will make reference to this if you look with me in Titus chapter 2. I just want to give you a couple of passages dealing with this. But in Titus chapter 2, if you look in verse 11, it reads this way. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior. How do we look for that? What are we supposed to be doing? Well, if you look in the passage, it says this, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort, reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard this. In other words, you need to get busy. You need to start serving the Lord. And all the way through, we see that emphasis. In fact, Peter, when he touches upon the day of the Lord coming, if you look with me in 1 Peter chapter 4, I like the way Peter puts it in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Okay, that, boy, that grabs your attention, doesn't it? News at 11. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Now watch what verse 8 says. Above all, that would be above everything, right? Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers the multitude of sin. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift. Employ it in serving one another. What is that telling you? You ought to be busy doing something. Oh, the day of the Lord is, it's almost here. Let's go sit in the fireplace. No, no. Go to work. That's what it's saying within the passage. If you look with me in 2 Peter as well, it says, verse 9, if you look at chapter 3, verse 9 of 2 Peter, the Lord is not slow about his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but to all to come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in such way, shouldn't we be recycling more? What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for, hastening the coming day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt away with intense heat? According to his promises, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. What does the passage say? Well, we're going to be busy serving the Lord. That's how we prepare. I mean, Scripture doesn't say go build a bunker. It says work harder. If you know that the Lord's coming any time, work harder. Get involved. Minister wherever you are. And so it's really the theme of what he's dealing with in this second book of Thessalonians. And, you know, once again, just to reiterate the point, by the time you come to chapter 3, you fully comprehend what the book is about. Because there's a realization that many people are just not working. And it's that sense of not working as they find themselves in a hopeless estate. Some find themselves in anxiety. Some find themselves in depression. Some find themselves in anarchy and lawlessness and, you know, just causing mayhem in the streets. So he says, you can't do this. This is not something, a faith built on hope that Christ is coming. So his statement is, if you look with me in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 3, in verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourself know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we don't have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. This is really the fundamental point of him writing the letter. Why is that such an issue? The issue is that their idleness is creating a sense of hopelessness. And so he begins to go into the very details of not only eschatology, but the reason why they need to get busy. It is at that point that we pick up in chapter 2 and in verse 13, as he just got finished really revealing the lawlessness and the lawless spirit that's going to come in the end time and why it's going to be released, simply because the lawful and that which would anyway suppress lawlessness is taken away. So now that that's taken away, then there's going to be lawlessness. But his point now turns back to them, and he says, but that's not who you are. And we pick up in verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Well, there's a lot said within that particular phrase. Because God has chosen you. It's an amazing statement. God prefers you. To think that God would prefer me in any way. Actually, that same word is used in Hebrews, if you look with me, Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, it says, talking about Moses within the passage, and it says this in verse 23 of Hebrews 11. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Look at the phrase, verse 25. See the word there? Mm-hmm. Choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The passage is saying he preferred to be with the people of God rather than to have the pleasures of the world. That particular word is used within this particular text that God has chosen you. In other words, he preferred you. Now that's, I can't fully comprehend that God would actually prefer me. But he did. And how do I know? Well, the passage goes on and it says that you and I were chosen from the beginning. Of course, it goes back to Ephesians chapter 1, which solidifies that point. Before the foundation of the world, he chose us. It's an amazing point. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, so he doesn't learn anything new, right? But the passage goes, he chose us from the beginning for salvation, which is really emphasizing the fact of not only deliverance, but preservation. That we would, salvation is not just that you were saved from something, it's you're saved unto something, like for eternal life. And so it's the preservation of your life. That he chose you for that purpose. In other words, when he looks at you, he goes, you are meant to last. And I'm going to make sure that happens. So the passage goes from the beginning for salvation through, and this is where it gets interesting, through sanctification. That is to say, that how do I know that I'm that one that was chosen? And Scripture begins to reveal, well, there is a sanctification that takes place. That is to say, a setting apart, a consecration, a purifying of your life, a change that takes place that makes you different. Sanctification is a setting apart, and you begin to realize that now, I mean, once I was a child of the world, now I am a child of God. And it is that sense of complete change that marks us as the one that was chosen by God. That God literally has chosen us for the sanctification. Look at the phrase, by the Spirit. Okay, so your spirit's going to change. Let me put it another way. That which energizes you is going to change. I mean, I used to get really energized over... I won't go through all that, but I had a lot of things that energized me. That some were okay, but some were not, and you know, it's what I live for. But now the Spirit of God energizes me. Amen. To love the things that God loves. It's evidence I've been chosen. I mean, I couldn't do that. I couldn't change my spirit, and I couldn't change my sense of what I put my complete trust in, my faith, or that which would really sincerely prove itself. The word truth there makes reference to that. That there's, you can see a sanctification in my spirit. You can see a sanctification in my faith. You can see a sanctification in the sincerity of my heart. You know, people are, we know people are superficial, but God can change that. And we can walk in truth as Christ walked in truth. That change comes about as evidence that I've been chosen. And you can understand, you know, I mean, I can understand why God would want with him those that would be genuine and sincere and truly love him back. I can understand that. But that's evidence. And he says, I've seen this. In fact, the way that he puts it is, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved. dearly loved by God would probably be the best way to, dearly loved by God. What a great picture that is. And verse 14 reads, and it was for this that he called us through our gospel. Well, you think about it, what was it that brought about the change? You saw the love of God. And the love of God in your heart and in my heart began to move. And that moment, you go, I get it. He loves me. I love him. I receive his love. As we were talking about in the new members class, is that the whole, one of the great themes of the Gospel of John is, once again, you don't believe what you see, or you don't believe what you logically understand. You believe what you love. Mm-hmm. And you begin to see throughout the Gospel of John, and of course it ends with Jesus asking Peter, not do you believe me, but Peter, do you love me? And when you come to the cross, you fall in love with God. It's the Spirit of God that moves your heart, and it's that love that draws you to him. So it was through the gospel that you and I find out that we're the guys. We're the ones. You know, the way Jesus puts it is, my sheep hear my voice and they come. How do you know that you're Jesus' sheep? You come. You hear his voice. I recognize his love. So Paul says, you know, we're not destined for that stuff. And he called you through the gospel that you might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is an interesting phrase because basically what he's saying is that you weren't saved to sit around and do nothing. You were saved to be like Christ. And obviously when Christ came, he came to seek and to save that which is lost. He came to serve rather than to be served. So the attitude, the heart of Christ is what's in us. It's what we received through the gospel of Christ. It's what we fell in love with when we came to the cross. That's what brought us before the cross. And so now we're changed. And we live that the glory of the Lord, Christ in you, the hope of glory. I mean, I want to be like him. There's this desire that should be ever moving within your being. I long to be like him. Paul will make mention of this specifically in Philippians chapter 3. You know, we press on towards the mark of the high calling. Not that we've already attained it, but we're pressing on. That I might know him and the power of his resurrection, that I might know. And of course, Romans chapter 6 emphasizes this as well. He then ends in verse 15, and really the point of the text is brought to it, the conclusion. And the conclusion is, so then, since you're beloved by God, since you have been chosen by God, so then, since the glory of God is the whole purpose that you've been called. In other words, if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. For what reason? To work unto good works, to be like him, that the glory of Christ might become a part of you. So the way that it reads in verse 15, so then, brethren, which is a conclusive statement, so then, brethren, stand firm. Stand firm, okay. So what he actually wants you to do is stand fast. Or more specifically, what he's dealing with is persist, persevere, stand upright. If I could give you a picture, it would be something like don't slouch. Because really, when you're thinking about a heart that is hopeless, everybody's droopy, right? But this particular passage, it goes, stand up. You have something to be happy about. More than that, you have something that you need to be strong about. And really, the sense of hopelessness is that which, you know, breeds this indolent behavior, slothful, avoiding exertion. I don't want to do anything. I just can't. I don't feel like moving. And I can just hear the voice of God. How many times have I heard this voice? Get up. We've got work to do. You know, I mean, that's what he told his disciples. I mean, as long as it's today, let's work. You know, what is it? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says that we're not children of the night. You know, we're children of the day. Let's get work. We're supposed to be doing stuff. And, you know, it's that serving, it's that working that keeps us out of depression. It keeps us out of hopelessness. It keeps us out of anxiety. It keeps us out of trouble. Keeps you out of trouble. My folks are worried about the fact that I was doing too much around the house. I said, Mom, Dad, you're keeping me out of trouble. If you look at the passage, he's emphasizing the fact that we're to be strong, stand up, stand firm. Kind of reminds me of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and you're probably familiar with the passage, but Paul writes this, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. I know that's misogynistic probably and probably chauvinistic, but act like men. Now, what's interesting is that this is actually followed in that particular passage by let all be done in love. So what he's really establishing is that manliness is walking in love. Think about that. In other words, more specifically, a man doesn't take, he gives. A man doesn't let somebody sacrifice for him, he sacrifices for them. And unfortunately, we have a bunch of whinies that are walking around and everybody wants to complain about everything. And in fact, Scripture continues to say, we don't have that option. Stand up. Do what you're supposed to do. And when he emphasizes this, what he's basically saying is you need to act like Christ. Would Christ do that? Really? Would Christ slouch like that? Christ is going to the cross, busy serving, taking the cross on his shoulders for you. Act like men. Walk in love. Who gave himself for us, right? Took on the form of a bondservant. As you go through Thessalonians, what's interesting is in the passage it says, so then, brothers, stand firm, hold to the traditions, if you look at the text, which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Hold, that's an interesting, it's actually in the Greek, making reference to kreteo, making reference to powerfully embracing something. It has the connotation of being powerful, to seize, to take possession of. And he says, don't just talk about doing the right thing, seize it. And don't let go of it. God has called you for this purpose. Act like men. Stand up. Don't be lackadaisical. Don't be half-hearted. Don't come into this without interest. Jump in. Go all the way. Or don't. Right? I mean, you either believe it or you don't. But the evidence that we believe it, the evidence that Christ in me is that I am standing firm. I am holding on to this tenaciously. And there is a sense of, I'm going to do whatever God tells me to do, no matter what. As you go through both the letters, there are specific traditions that Paul gives reference to. If you were to go all the way back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he says in verse 3, look, I'm very thankful for your, listen what he says, work of faith, labor of love, steadfastness of hope. I mean, not one of those seems to be lackadaisical or not all in. And as you go through, you know, I oftentimes hear people, I don't know what I'm supposed to do. I don't know. Okay, let me give you a list. Chapter 4 of Thessalonians, verse 3 says, abstain from all sexual immorality. Okay, so there's something to keep you busy. The second thing that he goes on and says in chapter 4, verse 10, excel more in your love for the brethren. Now, he doesn't say maintain your love for your brethren. It says love them more. So let me just say, if you're loving them less, you're going backwards. And if you're maintaining love, you're not going forward. God calls you to pursue greater love for your brethren. Pretty interesting. So that's something to do, and we'll keep you busy. Chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to attend to your own business work with your hands, behave properly, and make sure that you're not in any need. In other words, don't be a taker, be a giver. Oftentimes hear young people, I want to be on my own. I go, okay, support yourself. I mean, that's level one, you know, and most of them, you know, they talk about, well, you know, I'm king of the hill, I'm king. You don't even support yourself, but that's just level one. Then the level two is take care of a family. That's level two. Then go help somebody else outside. See? But I don't know. We're just telling people that they can sit around and do nothing, and, you know, that's pleasing to God. It's not pleasing to God. It's not like God. Get up, stand firm, hold fast, do the things that God telling you to do. So work hard with your hands. Don't be in any need. Be givers and not takers. And in chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13 through 18, encourage one another with confident expectation about the future. You know, you can sit around and talk about, oh, things look bad, things look bad. Scripture doesn't say talk about what the way things are. It says talk about the blessed hope that we have. Encourage one another with these words. Certainly the great confidence that we have. Obviously, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4, we're not in the dark about the future. The world is in the dark. They're in obscurity. They're anxious. I wonder what's going to happen. What's going to happen? We go, I know what's going to happen. What's going to happen? I'm not going to be here. So I'm pretty excited about that. But if you look with me in chapter 5 in particular, when it begins to talk about verse 12, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge over you, give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in the love of the work, live in peace with one another. Boy, living in peace with one another, that's going to keep you really busy. Goes on and says in verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, right? Encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. See to no one pays evil with evil. Always seek that which is good for another person. Rejoice always, that's going to keep you busy. Pray without ceasing, that's going to keep you busy. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. That's going to keep you busy. I mean, he says, adhere to the traditions, hold to the traditions, pursue the traditions tenaciously that I've told you about. And these are the, don't quench the spirit. Don't despise prophetic utterances. Examine everything carefully. Are you in Scripture? Abstain from every form of evil. I mean, and the peace of God is going to be upon you and until the day that we come, that the Lord comes. I mean, all the way through the multiple epistles that begin to reveal to us, you've got stuff to do. And it tells us what to do. I mean, James will say, what's the whole purpose of the book of James? Faith without works is dead, right? So you say you have faith. Okay, so what do you do when there's trials? Well, I complain. He goes, you can't complain. I mean, that literally in chapter 5 of James. You can't complain. Because we don't complain. What do? Well, we consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. That's what we do. See, that's a different way of thinking. What does Peter say? Peter says, okay, so you're suffering. You go, yeah, I'm really suffering. He goes, great. Something to be excited about. The glory of God rests. Did you do the right thing? Are you suffering for doing the right thing? Well, no. He says, well, you deserve that then. That's actually what he says. But then he says, but if you suffer for doing what's right, the glory of God rests on you. Amen. So, hey, you ought to rejoice in this. And that's what he literally says, that's what Christ came to do, is to suffer for you, to leave you an example. And, you know, here again, I think people are walking around, poor me, they're complaining, how horrible, how terrible, I'm such a victim. And, you know, Scripture's going, victim? It's part of the glory of God that you get to suffer for doing what's right. Yes, it's going to be hard. We know that the world hated Christ. It's going to hate you. But that, I'm identified with him in that way. What a wonderful thing. I get to know him more in that respect. If you look with me in 1 Peter, in chapter 2, I just couldn't put it any better within this particular passage, where he goes, verse 20, what credit do you have if you sin, you're harshly treated, you endure it with patience? What credit is that, right? But if when you do what is right, you suffer for it patiently, and you endure it, this finds favor with God. For verse 21, you might want to mark it in your Bibles. You've been called for this purpose. What purpose? To suffer for doing what's right. Once again, I always, if you understand the difference, our sanctification, we're different than the world, so we're separate from the world. Okay, so here's the deal. The world loves suffering for doing wrong. They'll take drugs, they'll do all kinds of horrific things, immoral things, and pay the price for it. Gambling, whatever. Pay through the nose, and they'll go back and do it again. Over and over and over again. The world has no problem suffering for doing what's wrong. We should have no problem suffering for doing what's right. We're not victims. So he says in verse 21, for you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threat, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. I've got to stop here. You ever been mistreated? Yes. You know what you have a tendency to do? Complain. You have a tendency to say, I don't know why they're doing this to me. Poor me, you know, it goes on. What you ought to be saying is, yes, I'm following Christ. I get to suffer for doing what is right. I get to be like him today. And the fellowship that you can have with Christ in that moment is going to be superior to almost any moment that you have in anything else. And if you go on, it says in verse 24, look what it says. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. Now, what is he saying by that? He's saying he not only didn't do anything wrong or anything deserving of being on the cross, but he paid your debt. Okay, so we think of all the things that, you know, this person wasn't nice to me. Well, why don't you step up and be the nice one? This person was mean to me. Well, why don't you step up and you do the right thing? I mean, Scripture is telling us that the sanctification that we're wearing is Christ-likeness. That's what sets us apart. That's how we know that we were chosen. It's because we look like him. So when these difficulties come in our life, the hardships come in our life, we're rejoicing. That's what separates us from the world. They'll celebrate suffering for doing their sin. They'll have a hangover and they'll go, wow, I'm going to do that again tomorrow. But we don't do that, see? And if you think about it, we don't complain. We don't behave dishonorably. We stand up and continue to do the right thing no matter what happens. We are not dissuaded. We are not moved by some wind of hardship. This does not move us. Why? Because we have the Spirit of Christ within us. We'll walk to the cross with him. Shouldn't we? Isn't that what we're supposed to do?
Right. So,
take up your cross and follow him. And so all the way through, and what's interesting is if you look with me, since we're in Peter, if you look with me in 2 Peter, the one thing that he says at the very beginning of this chapter 1, for this reason, verse 5, you apply all diligence in your faith. Get to work. I mean, you say you believe something, get to work. And once again, for anybody that says, you know, what do I do? Okay, here we go. Chapter 1, verse 5. Now, for this reason, also apply all diligence to your faith. Supply moral excellence in your moral excellence. Knowledge in your knowledge, self-control. In your self-control, perseverance. In your perseverance, godliness. In your godliness, brotherly kindness. In your brotherly kindness, Christian love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, so actually, you can't stay in a level place. they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord and Savior. I mean, Scripture is full of passages that refer to the fact that you and I need to diligently pursue. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 says, because of practice, we train our senses to discern right from wrong. We put into practice. Now, you sit around sedentary and you go, you know, why doesn't God bless me? And you're sitting around doing nothing. You're going to find yourself in misery shortly. Because God didn't call you for that. He called you unto good works, and he called you to be like him. So it's the glory of God that resides within us, and it's the Spirit of God that breathes within us. And there should be this activity, there should be this working. And I would say this, I think it's virtually impossible to be depressed or to find yourself involved in nefarious activity if, in fact, you're busy doing the work of God. I think it's, you know, I'm so tempted. You won't be tempted if you get working. So what a wonderful way to encourage the Thessalonians as we come to this passage, and certainly us as well. Well, Father, we come before you today, and it is our desire to walk in newness of life, to walk with hope, a confident expectation in the future, and the realization that by virtue of us pursuing the things of righteousness, we actually begin to strengthen that hope. By being idle, our hope begins to wane. And whether it be depression, anxiety, or lawlessness and mayhem, bad things begin to open in. Lord, we just pray that you would speak to our hearts now as we hear your word and move us to be busy until you come. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just going to ask you to once again consecrate your lives to the Lord. You said you made a decision. The very evidence that the Spirit of God is within you is you feel the breathing of the Spirit of God saying, we've got to get busy. You need to work, serve, build up the body of Christ, encourage, strengthen, do the right thing, stay away from these things. Guard yourself against all kinds of idols that can come in. It's a lot of work to do. You pray a sunny place. You rise and sing this chorus. Have your way with me, Lord. I give you my life, I give you my soul.
This is my desire to honor you, Lord, with all my heart. I worship you. All I have within me, I give. Lord, I give you my heart, I give you my soul, I live for you alone. Every breath that I take, every moment I'm awake, Lord, have your way in me.
Wow. If we all did that, what a difference our lives would make.
Amen.
Lord bless you.